I don't know if you picked it up as of yet, but I am not Pastor Jose, though we are indistinguishable. Y'all didn't have to laugh, because now I don't know who you think is the handsome one and who's the one who was just made fun of. It's Pastor Jose. Church, every time I get to stand up here and open the Word of God, I'm aware of what a strange mercy it is that the God who spoke the galaxies into existence would reveal himself through text and historical writings and firsthand accounts and poetry that's in here, that's in the scriptures, and then by some additional stretch of grace that ordinary men and women would be empowered by the Spirit to then teach from the Word of God and point to this man who was fully God yet fully man, Jesus Christ. That's not something I ever want to get used to. That's not something I ever want to just give a thumbs up to and move on. It is an honor of honors. It is a mercy of mercies. So thank you all for the trust that it takes to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. But I don't normally get to do this face to face, because I'm usually here when you guys get an opportunity to rightfully so rest and recover. But I want to thank my pastors, Pastor Jose and Natalie, for trusting me with this opportunity. It was you guys when I felt alienated, when I felt alone and afraid, who told me, no, like, be you. Bring what the Lord has given you. And that encouragement comes with a lot of trust and a little bit of risk, as you will see this morning. We can bring out the prayer shawl. Guys, no, I'm just kidding. I want to start today with a confession. This isn't a hypothetical one. This isn't the preacher trying to say something just to get your attention. If we're standing before and under and about to submit to the Word of God, I hope that your attention and your affections are already here. But I want to start with a confession. There is almost nothing more difficult for me than to, like, forgive somebody. And I'm not talking about, like, somebody cut me off in traffic and I know who they were. Like, that's the worst. But, like, it's easy for me to forgive somebody of that. Driving's hard. Driving in New Jersey is hard. But I'm talking about the types of wrongs that reorder friendships. I'm talking about the types of wrongs that reorder your ability to even look at humans the same way. I'm talking about the types of wrongs that keep you up at night, where you wake up and you're, like, in a cold sweat. The types of wrongs that, like, when I think about, I have to grab my wife's hand and she says, what's going on? And I said, it's just that thing. I'm talking about the types of wrongs that take years from you, not even from not even just the years where you're under something where you have to release somebody and forgive them. I'm talking about the consistent repercussions and the therapies and the counseling sessions with pastors. And that's the type of unforgiveness that I'm talking about. That's really, really hard for me. And I imagine most of you know exactly the kind of unforgiveness and the kind of thing that I'm talking about, because somebody's name popped into your head. Somebody's face is right before you. There's a workplace. There's a family member. It might even be somebody in this room. And it comes to mind. You have a present reality attached to the greater reality that you're being held to forgive. And that's precisely why I think today's text, as we're continuing in Matthew chapter 6, it matters so much, because Christ himself doesn't leave forgiveness in just the idea, in the category of nice Christian things to do. It's not just the moral code that he's saying, hey, if you do things right, you will do this. As with many things that Christ taught us in Matthew chapter 6, whether it's generosity as you give, or when it's prayer, when you pray, there is an assumption that Christ has of his own people that are bought by his blood, that have placed upon them the power that the empty tomb speaks to. And there is also an empowerment and a divine enablement that comes by the one whom we are sealed by, and that is the Holy Spirit. So not only does he have the expectation, which is the easy thing for a guy like me to talk about, be thou holy, for I am holy. Is that not what the Lord says three separate times in the book of Leviticus? But he also empowers us and enables us and journeys with us to accomplish said expectation. So before we read, let's pray, being grounded in that reality, in that truth. We are held to an expectation, church. We are also empowered by a good Lord, continually interceding to uphold that expectation. Amen? Father, we thank you. We glorify you. We praise you and we honor you. We thank you that this morning, as we talk about a potentially difficult subject of unforgiveness, that you would remind us through every challenge, through every potential rebuke, through every encouragement, that you're a full cycle, full circle God. As much as your son Jesus bore every hardship and bore every temptation, yet not to sin. That is the image that we can pursue, and it's by your Spirit. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Like I said, we're continuing in Matthew chapter 6. Our specific text is verse 12 and then 14 and 15, but we're going to go ahead and start from verse 5. 5 through 12 will not be on your screens, but you guys should know it. You've been at church, or you should have been. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Give me a good old-fashioned amen when you're there. I love that. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that when knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and then our passage for today, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We'll skip verse 13, go to verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Tough pill. See, the historical context, before we go any further, I think we need to sit with these words as they were heard by the people who were originally hearing them. That's something that Pastor Jose, as he started the Sermon on the Mount, was so keen on making sure we understood, is that there's the English language that the Greek is translated from, but there's context outside of just the words that the Jewish family sitting there on the side of a mountain as they were hearing this prophet, this teacher, this Messiah, that they would hear the subtle nuance of everything that he was saying. I think it's important for us to understand that, because when Jesus is giving this model for prayer, he not only was rebuking self-glorifying format to prayer, but he actually wanted to give us a healthy, sustainable model for prayer. In Jewish thought, when he talked about, when Christ said the word debt or debtors, the Jewish thought was sin. Because in Jewish thought, sin was regularly pictured as debt. And it wasn't a metaphor that he invented. This was something that everybody understood. It's like, oh, when he talks about debt, he's talking about our continual piling on of our sin debt. It was already common rabbinic language that the rabbis would use to talk about the sin that was piling up. And to sin against God was to come up short on an obligation that you already owed him and could never repay. And the word Jesus uses that actually translates to debt and debtors there, it carries that same weight. It's not like, oh, you owe somebody a courtesy or an IOU or, hey, I got you next time at lunch. It was a moral debt, a true deficit before a holy judge. And under the law, there was already a rhythm built in Israel's life to wipe and release those debts. The Sabbath year, the year of the Jubilee, where debts were forgiven. And it was on this fixed schedule as a picture of God's own mercy towards his covenant people. So when Jesus teaches his people to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors," he's not introducing a foreign idea. He's speaking to something that everybody already knew. They were able to correlate transgressions and debts and debtors together. But then almost strikingly, right after he finishes that portion of the prayer, he circles back to the same line and actually expands on it. I don't know if you've picked this up. Of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, this is the only one that he comes back to. And outside of "this is how you pray," he actually has to explain how important it is to pray in that way. That's not to say that this specific petition and this specific portion of the prayer model is any more important, but I do believe that Christ, as he was teaching, as he has already shown, is a teacher of emphasis. If my wife has to tell me something twice, there's emphasis. So our primary thesis of today's time is this: the father who freely forgives his children is forming children who freely forgive others. And whether we forgive is not what earns his mercy, because we work not in a works-based faith. There's not anything that we could do to earn any of what God already provides through the means of his son Jesus. But it is what reveals whether his mercy and those things that he is extending towards us have actually taken hold. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. When Christ was instructing on generosity, the intent, motive, and the origin, he wasn't as concerned about what you give. He was concerned with whether the spirit and the heart of generosity had actually captured your heart. Because when we were poor and in poverty, spiritually, Christ gave. So what right would we have to not give? It's the same model. Because church, I don't want us to leave our time thinking that we need to try harder to forgive people because that's like what the Christian thing is to do. While it is true that you should work at this Christianity and work out your salvation daily through fear and trembling, what we don't want to do is make it feel like the thing that holds salvation to us is on us. Because then what we start to do is say, "Well, I actually serve the purpose of Messiah." Anybody else want that smoke? Not me. See, our first point in today's time is this: Jesus teaches us to approach God as a father who forgives what we could never repay. If we go back to verse 12, the first half of it, "and forgive us our debts." Notice in the time, who was praying this? Who was Jesus teaching this model of prayer to? If you think in concentric circles, the first group right around him were what? His disciples. And then past that, we already talked about the historical context. It was people who knew that they were in debt to God and there was going to be a point in the year that they would be released from said debt. They already understood this. These were people who already knew what it meant to wrestle with the debt that they owed this holy judge. And they also just got done being told that, "Hey, the means by which you accomplish any of which I direct you, this daily bread, you must ask the Father to give it to you." So they were well aware and well accustomed, not only with the expectation, but the means by which the daily bread that they would accomplish it. And that tells us something about the Christian life. That no matter where we are, no matter how close we are to the epicenter of Christ's teaching, you will never graduate out of needing mercy and never graduate out from needing the tap on your shoulder every now and again that tells you, "Yo, Joker, you better be more merciful." You don't graduate out of that. You don't step outside of the demand of Christ just because you think you know it. We will never arrive at a point of spiritual maturity where this confessionary faith of saying, hey, I might not be living as Christ has instructed me to live, becomes something that you can step away from, even for a season. Every single day. Turn to your neighbor and say, every single day. The child of God comes back to the Father by the blood with open hands, not because of a guilt that still hangs over them that's condemning them to hell, because that has already been taken care of, but because we are still walking through a world that dirties our feet that have already been cleaned. The child of God comes to the Father saying, restore what today's sin has clouded between us. And here's where the character of God has to anchor us before and prior to anything. Because if we start to think of God as like this Ebenezer Scrooge character who is extended alone and is just tapping the desk waiting for us to repay, then what we have done is we have in and of ourselves misrepresented the character and nature of God. But on the other side, he's also not indifferent to sin. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is loving. He is compassionate. But he doesn't operate on a sliding scale, guys, where he's just like, okay, well, right now I'm going to be like the merciful one because Muffin, that's what you need. No. If my son only ever got the gracious dad, then I have failed him. If in the same turn he gets grace and truth, whether he likes it or not, I don't give a rip. Because what does he need? He doesn't need me to vacillate between the things that are embedded in my character and nature. Same with us. He is holy. While he's not the reluctant creditor, he's not Ebenezer Scrooge, he's also not some sky fairy who's just cool with you operating or thinking however you want. It costs too much to get you. There's a bloodstained cross with the blood of the Messiah on it. Who are we to think that grace means we get to every now and again operate, oh, because the Lord will bring us back? What does Paul say? Because of grace, should we continue sinning? No. Because of grace, be held to righteousness. Count it a joy to be held to righteousness. He is merciful, and in Christ, he has determined to forgive what his own justice had every right to collect. Talk about a balance. Remember, we're not only saved by God and for God, you're also saved from God. And this passage, as much of Scripture, aims to reveal to us a clear picture, a right picture of who our Father is. See, well before it tries to highlight anything that we do or don't do when it comes to the expectation of us for forgiveness, it shows us who God is. Psalm 103 says this, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Thank goodness, because I'm the worst. You want to write stuff down, man? See, in this, the way in which he deals with us is not because our sins are small or baby sins, or everybody's seen that episode of VeggieTales with the small fib. But it's because his mercy is vast. Yeah. Has everything to do with him, not us. And he's provided a way by some stretch of grace through the cross for the debt to be genuinely canceled, not merely ignored, as far as the east is from the west. So all that to say, the first thing this text reveals is not a technique for prayer in and of itself. It reveals the Father. It's too easy to hold the most perfect group of text together that humanity has ever known and think that this is God's love letter to me. Nah, dude, this is rightfully so, his attempt at glorifying himself and giving us the means by which we can do so. I heard somebody say that the Lord is jealous for his glory, and he's aware of how worthy of it he is. And that for him is still humility. Our second point is this: Jesus reveals that forgiven people become forgiving people. If we look at the second half of verse 12, as we also have forgiven our debtors. See, this phrase, the second half of a single verse that only has a few words, it's troubled people in the faith for centuries. And honestly, if it doesn't unsettle you a bit, you probably haven't looked at it closely enough. See, Jesus doesn't say, forgive us our debts, in some way we'll try to forgive others as well. He phrases this in a completed, ongoing, perpetual sense. See, as we have forgiven is an assumption, as it is already a pattern, as we have continued, and it is already the full shape of our lives. Is it not fitting for the Lord of creation to have an implicit expectation of his own people who are called by his name? I'm going to use a word that you can't laugh at me about. I'm so flabbergasted by people who struggle with a God who would have an expectation of them. I feel indebted to somebody who, like, buys me a coffee when I wasn't expecting it. How much more do you think I owe in the form of holiness to a God who spoke existence into being, and yet he created this little bag of meat with hair that's a little too long right now. I understand. I'm working through something. And then he places all of his affection on this. See, why would Jesus build his teaching this way? It's tough. I don't like it. You don't either. Because forgiveness received and forgiveness extended were never meant to live in separate rooms. Well, why is it that we think about it as such? Why do we think about the forgiveness that we receive as this monumental blessing and then the forgiveness that's expected of us as work? Did it not take work to save you and forgive you? You and I don't get to compartmentalize and separate the definition of forgiveness, of debt. It's all in the same bag, family. And it's messy. And it's beautiful at the same time. They're not two unrelated tasks on this to-do list of the Christian life. They're the same grace operating in perfect unity, not competing directions. And they're down to us and in us from the Father by the Spirit to the glory of the Son. Now, you might be thinking that this puts a very Christ-like expectation on somebody like us who is clearly not Christ. To that, I would say, duh. I am a Christian, Christ one like Christ. We used to say this all the time, that it's easy in the Christian life to think that the individual expression of my Christianity is God's pursuit. No. He wants you to mirror and reflect Jesus. He's already determined what your expression looks like. It's Jesus. He wants all of the little idiosyncrasies of Sam Sheriff to disappear and fade into the ether of nothingness until nothing and no one but Jesus Christ remains. I feel like I'm a smart dude. Like, I'll look this way. She didn't say nothing in 10 years. I feel like I'm all right. I feel like there's some things that I do well. I'm not taking any of them to heaven. I'm not taking none of those skills. Not a single spreadsheet, dude. Like, not a single one. But guess what I am taking? Christ-likeness. What did you think you signed up for? We signed up for a faith that was applied to us and now holds us. It is adhered. Abby, I remember, preached a phenomenal message a while back where she talked about the imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that he gives, that he applies upon us. That's not just a coat. It is a reshaping of everything you are so that when the Father sees you, his wrath doesn't find an easy path to you, but he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. He has to look through the mercy seat and the blood that's sprinkled on it. And he says, oh, Christ, this is the one that you're interceding on behalf of. I understand. See, we have signed up for a full-blown, eternity-altering experience with the Savior of the world who has forgiven us our debts. And all you need to do is write a postcard every now and again when you think that you act like him on your best day. That's crazy. See, I would rather respond to the truth of Christ's salvation day in and day out to the cost of death to myself, daily picking up my cross. Does that sound impossible? Yup. In and of ourselves, 100%. By the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us and our continual submission to him and the Word of God that reveals Jesus? Yeah. No, that's just the equation that will accomplish Christ-likeness in you. He who has begun a good work in you will see it to completion. Not will, hopefully, will. And if on your worst day, you find the forgiving the debtor, forgiving the transgressor, not being able to hold and then give the same forgiveness that you've received as a Christian to others in your life, in your past, maybe it's in your present, whether it's small thing or big. On that day, think back on the forgiveness that you have received. It's that simple. It is simple. It's a simple truth. Wildly difficult reality to apply. But it is the truth. Alistair Begg, one of my favorite Bible teachers, said, if we don't preach the cross to ourselves daily, we will fall into abject pride, thinking that we are any of the reason that we are up and to the right in any regard or aspect of our life. If not for the blood, if not for the Messiah. Church, a heart that has actually tasted how much it's been forgiven does not stay closed-fisted towards others for very long. So John writes it plainly, we love because he first loved us. See, and Paul says the same thing about forgiveness directly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. See, God's forgiveness of us is not the result of our forgiving others. It's that the pattern of our forgiving others is meant to imitate his forgiveness towards us. And the fuel that makes it possible in the first place is his grace, his divine enablement and empowerment. So then we pray this prayer even when it doesn't match our lives, and when we ask the Father to forgive us as we forgive, as we know full well we're holding somebody else at arm's length, or we're doing it through gritted teeth, refusing to release them. We're not just struggling with an area of obedience. We're asking God, and this is scary, we're asking God to treat us the way that we are treating somebody else. That should stop us cold. Because our third point is this. Jesus warns that an unforgiving spirit exposes an unforgiven heart. So this is where verses 14 and 15 come in. And I want us to be careful and honest, because this text can sound on the surface like Jesus is teaching that our forgiveness of others is what earns God's forgiveness for ourselves. But that's not the case here. Let's read the text in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, church, we have to handle this in a way that I think we would want any teaching and any doctrine to be handled. Carefully, patiently. We have, what, like 2 hours and 45 minutes? Yeah, okay. And without flattening it, when I say is that sometimes we flatten scripture, we read it just through the perspective and the lens of its application towards us, and we don't look back and see how that specific passage aligns to, is supported by, or supports other areas of scripture. It's very easy to take something out of context. Yes. Yeah. Jeremiah 29:11, on every single coffee mug that we have in our house, it's okay. Not at all. Not yet. Well, because I'm uniquely broken this way. This way that I'm about to explain. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, give you hope. Now, does the Lord have plans that, especially in a spiritual sense, to prosper you? 100%. Does he have plans for a future and a hope for you? 100%. Are we, in that moment, the nation of Israel that prophetic word was spoken to? Okay. So you can take principles from Scripture and very easily use Bible language to apply it to your situation. But then you're missing the richness of what that story tells. Do you know what happened to Israel afterwards? Go find out. It's riveting. See, scripture is unmistakably clear elsewhere and all throughout. We're not justified by our works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. See, if Jesus meant here that forgiving others is the meritorious, the cause of merit that has God forgive our sins, then this text would contradict the entirety of the New Testament. Because if it's us earning any of which the Father extends to us, then what was the cross for? Now, we know it was quintessential. The cross is the safest place for us, somebody said, because it is the only place that the fullness of God's wrath has already been. But the forgiveness that Christ is teaching here is not the once and for all forgiveness that salvation applies, that forensic verdict in the courtroom of heaven that says we are justified just as if we had never sinned. Secured entirely by Christ's finished work. That's not the forgiveness that we're talking about here. The forgiveness that we're speaking of here is what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's not talking about a stranger being justified. Talking about a child saying, hey, dad, I already know you're not going to kick me out, but I need to confess to you that I messed up. I need to confess to you that this has happened, that I need to be brought back. See, the prodigal son in the parable that we all know did not need to be reacquainted educationally with what the ring and the robe meant. He knew. See, that's who we're talking about here. I think Christ actually gives us a picture that we referenced briefly for this exact distinction in the upper room. In John 13, verse 10, this is when Peter's always wanting the most, man. And he says, Lord, wash my whole body. And Jesus tells him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But he is completely clean. The one who is bathed does not need to be washed, except for his feet. Now raise your hand if you've heard of the word justification. I mentioned it here. Even if you don't know what it means, I'll explain. That's totally fine. Now the same question regarding sanctification. If you've even heard that word, just show of hands. Sanctification, right? So a good majority of us, and for those of us that don't, the bath in Christ's righteousness, the forgiving of our sins, the once and for all, the having salvation applied to us, that's God's justification of us. He sees Christ, and again, like I mentioned, in the courtroom of heaven, because Christ stands up right before the guilty verdict was applied to us, and he says, but by my blood and my sacrifice in a new covenant, they're purchased. Totally finished, never needed to be repeated. The feet needing to be washed, that's the ongoing grime of daily life in a fallen world, gathered by simply walking through it. See, this is the invitation and the demand of sanctification. Like, bring your mess, but it's your responsibility to bring it. See, washing of a feet doesn't threaten the bath, nor does it call the bath into question, but a disciple who refuses to have their feet washed, who insists that they don't need that daily cleansing at all, and they just keep pointing back to the bath that they took. We all have kids that way, but I took a bath last. The fact that you have to say last is exactly the reason. See, that's the register that this passage, these three verses are speaking, and not the bath, but the washing of the feet. So this isn't Christ contradicting the gospel of grace. This is Jesus describing what a family that has actually received grace looks like from the inside. This is family meeting. It's family dinner. This is the locker room. And here's the piece I don't want us to miss. An unforgiving spirit isn't just a bad habit that ruins your relationship with God for a while. Because Christ here treats it as a diagnostic. It's like blood work that I obviously know a whole bunch about. I'm going to look to Liz. Okay. So when somebody gets a panel, there's general workup, but then there's sometimes specific things. Like somebody has a thyroid issue, right? There are specific things that they're looking for, right? You could have a whole bunch of things that are like great up and to the right. But then one thing that's not could indicate something that the other stuff you don't even see yet, right? Like everything on my blood work could be great, but at certain levels, like white blood cells are high. Probably not good. Even if everything else is great, right? I'm a doctor. I did it. That's all it took. That's the type of diagnostic that Christ's model of prayer is trying to point out. The blood work of this diagnostic is looking for traces of Christ's own blood saturating our own. But if it can't find those, it's exposing something. Think of the parable that Jesus tells later. We'll read this. It's in Matthew 18. So like 2040. Which don't tempt me with a good time. I'm here for it. See, this is about a servant who is forgiven this enormous debt by a king, like uncollectible debt. And the servant then turns around and he chokes out a fellow servant over a debt that he's owed. And the king's response is not, well, I can't hold you to the same expectation of mercy as me. I'm the king. That's my responsibility. That's not his response. His response is fury. His response is, I'll say it again. He is flabbergasted. Because the servant's refusal to forgive proved that he had never actually understood the size of the mercy that was shown to him in the first place. Talk about just being a beneficiary but not really understanding what just hit your bank account. To be so spiritually deadened that you'll take the good and not feel a responsibility to turn around and pervade that same good. See, that's what an unforgiving heart reveals. Not that God's grace has a limit, church, but that the grace we claim to have received may never have actually held to us. And church, if this seems heavy, welcome to the yoke and the burden of historical Christian religion. Welcome to what it means to die into yourself daily. Our storied and beautiful Christian tradition has never softened this. So why do we do so now? One of my favorite preachers, in a message that he preached on this same passage, Charles Spurgeon said, God will not accept the gifts, prayers, or praises of an unrelenting, rebellious heart. He's not a pushover. He's not a bully. He's not indignant. He's not going to stand on things without principle. But he is not a pushover. In the context of the lesson Christ is teaching you and I today, as he shows us to model our prayers, he is asking us to pose this internal question. Do I actually grasp how much I've been forgiven? Because if I did, holding somebody else's debt over their head would become almost unthinkable. And church, when we feel the right or the claim to harbor unforgiveness, we actually minimize the cross. And this is where I pause, because I don't want anything that I'm saying to come across insensitive or deaf to the reality that I'm sure is represented in this room. Because first, I'm preaching this to myself. Many of you know the exact names, the exact places that as I'm preaching this, I'm thinking about, that I'm wrestling with. Secondly, some of you are nursing not just like petty grievances. Some of you are carrying the weight of real abuse, betrayal, violence, abandonment. The kind of wound that doesn't just hurt, it reshapes you. And if anything I've said so far sounds like just get over it, or God won't love you, or God won't forgive you, or get over it because the empowerment is there, then hey, this is not just like, genuinely, I apologize from the bottom of my heart. I'm sorry if it sounds that way. Because that, not only do I need to repent of that, but I also haven't communicated what I actually mean. And I want to correct that now if that's okay. Forgiveness as Christ commands it is not pretending that wrong wasn't serious. Forgiveness biblically is the release of your right to personally avenge the wrong. Handing it right to the only one who is actually qualified to hold the offense in the first place. What does Paul say in Romans 12? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. That's not God telling you the wrong didn't matter. It is God telling you that he takes it more seriously than you and I ever could. What does it say is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the judge. Seeing reconciliation and restoring might feel like it's just the expectation that we're supposed to abide by, but that's not the story either. Because then we put the responsibility of forgiveness upon our own shoulders. And our last point is this: Christ's cross is the only ground of forgiveness. It is only his cross. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him who is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. See, our debt was not waved away by some type of divine indifference. It was absorbed fully in Christ on the cross. This Christ who owed you and I nothing, he took on a debt that was entirely ours, and he paid it with his own blood. See, that's the grounds that we're talking about today. It's the only grounds on which we can pray something as extravagant as forgive us our debts and expect any answer of mercy instead of judgment. There's a term that over centuries was put together. It's a Latin term that describes what this incomprehensible grace really is. It's sola gratia. It means salvation by grace alone. Someone said that the relationship between God's justification of us as wretched people and the grace that extended it and the grace that enables us to be like Christ is the very hinge on which this Christian religion turns. But if we get that hinge wrong, the whole door of the Christian life swings behind it. So our forgiving of others is never the root of God's forgiveness of us, but it is the fruit of it. What does Paul say in Colossians 3:13? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now it's at this point that I join the thousands, if not millions, of preachers who have gone before me and lied and said, congregation, as we begin to close, you can stand to your feet. As we're standing and as we prepare to go back into worship, is there somebody whose name has surfaced in this moment while we were reading the text this morning? Is there, as we're praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is there a ledger that we can't close for somebody? If the answer is yes and it exposes you, that's okay. Because there's not only mercy, but there is grace. There is the ability to release those things into the hands of a loving Father who Pastor Jose already shared with us over the last few weeks, who sees us in secret. He doesn't close his eyes to our pain and the difficult, impossible situations that we carry just because we're having a hard time with it. While he is just, he is also loving and compassionate and more understanding than we could ever imagine. And if you're here today and you would say in a moment of honesty and transparency that you've never confessed the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. I'm going to ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. This is to give privacy to the people around you. If you're here and you know that as we as Christians are talking about forgiving others, you are realizing that there is unforgiveness that you are carrying in your heart, but not the type of unforgiveness of other people. You realize that you have sinned against God. You haven't asked for forgiveness of your sins against God. But you also know and realize that the same man who is able to forgive you of your sins is the one who is able to enable you to forgive others of their sins against you, and his name is Jesus. If you've never acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today is the day. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you know that this is your moment to accept him as your Savior and seek and accept the forgiveness of your sins, would you be bold enough to just raise your hand? Hold it up as high as you can for 2 to 3 seconds. This is you saying that I acknowledge that I need the forgiveness of my sins, and I am choosing to accept the forgiveness of my sins, and I am acknowledging that Jesus and Jesus alone can save me. I am acknowledging that my rebellious ways are not the ways that the Lord of creation would desire for me. So I give up those things. I confess and release those things, and I take on and accept the eternal life that Jesus has secured for me. Now, as we open our eyes, can we celebrate salvation having its way in this place amongst hearts? Whether you prayed that whether you raised your hand in that moment or not, would you pray this prayer with me? Dear God, I thank you for the grace that is on me today, for the mercy that you have shown me, that while I have sinned against you, you teach me and show me how to seek forgiveness. I am forgiven. I am clean. I am made whole, and I am washed. And I am done so only by the blood of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen.